Good evening, everybody. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for those who came out this evening under less than favorable conditions with the threat of inclement weather. Father, just give us mercy for traveling, returning home safely, even as you got us here in one piece. Get us home the same way. Father, we thank you for those who came to receive, not from man's explanation, but from you, Father, the source of all truth, the God of all truth, your word. Father, even if it cuts against the grain and rubs us the wrong way, give us the guts to change our minds, to agree with you, even if it's against our natural thinking, which it always is. And we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. The truth of Christ's sacrifice and redemption, which saved us from so great a death and delivered us unto this so great salvation. We're eternally grateful. Father, bless the word as you always do, as you must, for it is the mind or thinking of your Son. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Love versus Lust. That's a good one. Tuesday, January 15th, 2013. And just to introduce our subject, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:10, he says, "For let him who intends to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit or guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In Proverbs 19:8, the word of God says, "He that gets wisdom loves his own soul, and he that keeps understanding shall find that which is truly good." James 1:12, that's our text. "Blessed is the man who persevere under temptation." And he goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 13, he says, "Do not let anyone say when he is tempted that God is tempting him, because God doesn't tempt anyone. God is untemptable, nor does he tempt any man. The one who is the tempter is," that's another name or title for Satan. He's the tempter. Like in Matthew 4:3 with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Or in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where Satan stands as the tempter, that is, with regard to the believer, it says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain." Paul talking to the Thessalonians. He found out that they were standing firm in the faith. So here we're shown the linkage between the allure of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lies of the devil. He is the outside agent that promotes and starts fires, that is, fuels the fire of temptation by projection and proposition and accusation, misrepresentations of all kinds, and disinformation in order to distract the believer, to distort his thinking, to delude him, that is, to get him on the wrong track or wrong trail, and to eventually derail his advance, that is, him from making advance in the spiritual life. And he preys on believer ignorance. That's why wisdom is so important, the most important thing. And if it costs you everything you have, get understanding, because you'll prove that you love, demonstrate that you love your own soul. You do yourself a favor, do your soul a favor. Get wisdom, get understanding. So he preys on believer ignorance, although every believer is to not be ignorant of his devices. At 2 Corinthians 2:11. We are to resist the devil, but in order to resist the devil, that resistance is conditioned upon submission to God. That's James 4, 8 and 9. Resist the devil, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that is, take in the word. Submit to the word. And it will guard your heart and make you fireproof, bulletproof, literally untouchable. According to 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. What do you mean, doesn't sin? Well, that means the new man can't. He's created in righteousness and devotion to the Word of God, the sanctifying agency of the spiritual life, that is the Word and the Spirit. You know, walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you will not, because you cannot, fulfill the lust of the flesh. And or, thy word have I hid in my heart, so that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. Or, sanctify them, Father, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In John 17:17. So, in 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, that is, from sin, that is, the very holiness of that person, set apart by God, and the wicked one touches him not. He's untouchable, I told you. So, back to our verse in James. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under temptation. For once he has been approved, that means he has overcome temptation in a particular area, and consistently so, he does so, he will receive the crown of life. That means he'll reign in life. If he can overcome temptation and the devices and the seduction of the devil, then he is well on his way in progressive sanctification, trusting God moment by moment and resisting the devil, and the devil literally not being able to touch him or fleeing from him, because he can't stand in the place of truth. He can only stand in a lie, because he didn't stand in the truth. John 8:44. And the truth is not in him, and he hates it. So it says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, not if he's tempted, but when, because everybody's tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God is untemptable, literally. And he's untemptable by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. I told you who the tempter was. That is the devil. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, literally dragged off or dragged away, and baited. That's literally what it means. I'll show you that in a little bit. By his own lust. That is, desire, natural desire gone haywire. Or the obsessions and imaginations that result from dwelling on the signals and the urges of the body that cry out or call out for gratification. And we don't listen to those. The body can't make you sin, you know, because sin involves a choice, always a choice. That's the great issue of human history, is man's free will and the choices man makes. God made us free will agents so that we could make all the choices, except for two choices, which he makes for us. The first one is our live birth in human history, and the final choice of our life is where and when and how we'll die. God makes that also. And the rest of them in between, we make them. And so you can't blame anybody for the outcome. The sum total of your decisions will determine the quality and outcome of your life. So, he says, each one, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is dragged away and baited by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully developed, it brings forth death. Here, death is not referring to dying and going to hell. It's referring to carnal death for the believer. In other words, no experience of eternal life, no experience of spiritual life, because there's no function there, and the Spirit, you're not filled with the Spirit, nor are you filled with the Word of God. Therefore, you have no spiritual life. The words that I speak unto you are spiritual life. That's what Jesus said. So without the Word, there is no spiritual life. Without the filling of the Spirit, there is no spiritual life. There is no demonstration. And there is no reality for that believer. No spiritual reality. It's as though he's in that fog that Adam entered into the moment that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Suddenly, nothing is clear, and confusion sets in, and the decisions of the everyday experience of the believer become very unclear rather than very clear and straightforward. And he's faced with temptations that maybe he hasn't been faced with for a long, long time. All of a sudden, he's under that pressure again. And there's only one way to be delivered. That is by the Word. That is the definition of the Word. And by the power of God. So that you forsake your sin. You confess your sin and forsake it. So that you're not repeating it continuously. And sin doesn't become repetitive. Because all it does is ruin the quality of your life. God doesn't judge you. God doesn't punish you when you sin. He punished Christ for your sins, and therefore, if he were to punish you, he would be unjust. And he's not unjust, he's just, he's fair. He's altogether righteous. And therefore, the universe and the natural laws of the universe, God has programmed into every decision and every outcome. So that the things that are hurtful, harmful, and sinful have negative consequences, which are designed to correct your path and to bring unpleasantness into your life and pain so that you might change your mind, so that you might go a different way. And so many do the same things, the same wrong things all the time, and expect somehow at some point that the outcome will be different, and it'll never be different because everything is consistent and appropriate and poetic. The way things work in the universe, it's all poetic, and you reap what you sow. And if you sow to the wind, you reap the tornado, the whirlwind. But if you sow to yourself in righteousness, you'll reap peace and mercy and experience God and the love of God. and the grace of God, which enables you to go through anything without caving in, without, you know, falling down or caving in, without getting baited and taken for a ride. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We'll take a look at this more closely. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's why Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And which is completely consistent, which is perfectly consistent with our passage here in James. He says, let no one say. Here we have what's called a present active imperative. And that means it's a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Don't say. Really should be translated, don't say, not let no one say. That almost sounds like it's just a request, a very polite or pleasant request. He says, don't say when you're tempted that God has tempted you. Here we have what's called a volitional imperative. In other words, this is how we think, and this is the choice that we make. Whether or not we're going to blame somebody else, justify our sin, or make excuses. See, there's no justification and or assignment of blame or excuses. According to Leviticus 4:3, as a New Testament priest, we're to kill the bull at the door. I'll read that to you. Look that up. Leviticus 4:3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Bible. Hurry. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. You got it. Okay. It says, if the anointed priest, who's that? Us. We're all anointed priests. We have the anointing that abides so that we don't need any man to teach us. We're all taught of God. Theodidactoi. And all scripture is God-breathed. Theonoustos. If the anointed priest sins, and he will, so as to bring guilt on the people, that is, everything that you think, say, choose, and do affects other people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect. That, of course, refers to Christ as our sin offering. For the sin that he has committed, and he shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. That means before he even gets into the tent, before he even comes through the door. The door always speaks of man's decisions, man's volition, where he's faced with a decision. And that decision is in response to the temptation by one baited by lust. And you can kill it before you even do it. And that's the preferable way to handle it. So it says when he is being tempted. Not if, but when. And here we have parazomenos. Parazo is testing, trial, temptation, and trouble of all kinds. Here, he's referring directly to and specifically to temptation, the temptation to sin. So he says, let nobody say, don't say, when you're tempted, I am tempted by God. That is, the God is the agent of temptation, or God is the source of temptation, because he's not the source of temptation, the tempter is. So, as it was in Eden, man blames God for his sins. Have you seen it? Have you done it? We all have, probably. Why did you make me this way? In other words, if you didn't make me this way, I wouldn't sin. Now, God didn't make you that way. He made you free so that you might make the right choices and experience the pleasant results of good choices rather than the rotten results of bad choices that are programmed into every false step. And there's no escaping it. So, remember in the garden what happened? When God sought out the man after he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, took it from the lovely limb, not of the tree, but of his wife, and hid from the Lord. And he says, the woman, he says, did you eat from the tree? He says, yes, the woman that you made gave me to eat it. And then the woman, he says, what have you done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So he blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And they're all secretly, not secretly, but, dishonestly blaming God. So he says, I'm tempted. Do not say that you're tempted by God. God is not the source of temptation. For God cannot be tempted by evil. It's aparastos, that's parazo, and the alpha privative, which is the negative a before the verb, which means God is untemptable. He is not temptable or peccable. Christ was both temptable and peccable. And impeccable. That is, in terms of not choosing to sin, even once. And we're to focus upon Him. And to be occupied with the person of Christ is to be sin-free. Because nobody considers Him and then sins. We consider ourselves and the signals that come from the flesh and the urge to indulge them, and we do that almost immediately, or usually immediately, without even any thought. We just do whatever feels right or feels good. Whatever the body signals, that's what the mind chooses. Like, I'm hungry. Okay, we'll go eat a donut. No, I don't want a donut. I'd rather have a salad. It's better for me. A salad is, so I'll have a little donut and then a big salad. I did that today. A big donut and a little salad. Anyway, so I got excuses for why, but they're no good. And see, now I have to not have a donut for a little while. I like donuts. Do you? Oh, they're good. Especially those big coffee rolls, those ones with cinnamon in them. Oh, they're good. So right after service, we're going up to Dunkin' Donuts. I didn't get enough. But that's how it works. So, God doesn't tempt anyone, and He Himself is untemptable. God tries us, tests us, but does not tempt us. Temptation is the proposition of lust and sin, and is the choice presented, which is either acted upon, indulged, or resisted and refused. So it says in James 1:14 that a person sins when he is drawn away. He's tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Here, lust is epithumia. I know that's important to you. Epithumia means desire. It can be good desire, or it can be desire that is harmful or hurtful, and certainly sinful. Because it is, like I said, natural desire, normal desire, gone haywire. That is, perhaps, in regard to eating. You know, that some people become gluttons and they eat themselves into oblivion and they have to be on the Biggest Loser because they weigh 410 pounds. Because they don't know, they don't have any moderation, they don't have any self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which is the result of a life of balance and a life of proper values and priorities. It comes from the Word of God that orders the soul of man, the thinking of man, according to the Word of God, and is his safeguard against extremism of all kinds. So, epithumia is also used for evil or hurtful or harmful cravings. In Philippians 1:23, it's good. In Romans 7:7, the evil entices or baits us. And like a fish that goes after bait. And there's a hook in it. They don't know that at the time. It looks like just a worm, but the worm has a hook in it. And they're going to get hooked. And they're going to get dragged away by the fishing line and the hook. And so, it literally means to bait, which is deliadzo. And deliadzo means to entice or to bait, to catch fish by bait, or to hunt with snares. And that's what your own lust does to you. And you can't blame God for anything that you do to yourself. So then he says, let's go back to the verse, but each one is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed or baited by his own lust. Epithumia is desire or lust, which is desire gone haywire. It's natural desires, unbridled, uncontrolled, unlimited. Desire that's dwelled upon to the point of obsession, fantasy, or, in some cases, where sexual sins are concerned, voyeurism, that is, fantasy and imagination, and looking at everything from a tainted point of view and a impure, from an impure mind. Here we have exelka, which is to be dragged out or dragged off by lust. Deliadzo means baited or lured, seduced by imaginings, by visualizing, lingering, fooling around with thoughts until you're dominated by them. And the lure can be many things. It can be acceptance. It can be money, marriage, popularity, power, prestige, or just gratification of the body. Lust, according to Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, wars against your soul. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That means you don't live here. This isn't your permanent home. You're a citizen of heaven, though you're living upon the earth. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So you don't think what you do with your body has an effect on your spiritual life or on your soul? Well, it certainly does. It wages war against your soul. For men, it can mean a continuous lust after beautiful young women because they never learn to control those natural desires and put them in their proper place. And the Word of God has not put them in their proper category, in their proper place. To see women as daughters, that's what Paul tells the pastors, tells Titus and Timothy, as sisters, as mothers, praying for their salvation and fulfillment, which you must realize you'll have nothing to do with. And they'll have nothing to do with you. Thank God. Those that men lust after. Only you can lust and choose to sin. See, God has nothing to do with it. And ultimately, even the devil, although he can kind of energize it, he has nothing, he is not responsible for your sin. It's your choice whether or not you will do that which is destructive and detrimental to your spiritual life and growth. So, only you can lust and or choose to sin. But there is no restraint or overcoming or victory apart from the Word in Psalm 119:11, hiding the Word in your heart. Or, as Jesus prays in the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. He's not telling the Lord not to lead us, but to strengthen us in the face of temptation and deliver us as the end result, as the outcome, from all evil. In Job 28:28, Job says regarding God, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So what's wisdom? Well, it's to fear the Lord, to understand and to receive his wisdom, and to depart from everything that's evil. If anyone intends to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking God. Let him seek peace and pursue it. All of that directs us to the Word of God. So, in verse 15, he says that I got to go back to the beginning because I didn't rewrite it here on my sheet. So he says, okay, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is dragged away or dragged off and baited by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived. Here the conceiving of lust is a sexual analogy. That is, you fool around and get pregnant. Lust impregnates the soul with sin. See, it's the soul that sins, not the body, the soul. It says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That means it gestates or develops that sin. That sin is developed or brought to the point of being launched and or begotten or born. And when that sin is fully developed, it gives birth to death. Here we have sulambano, S-U-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, which means the sowing of seed. That means to sow together, to conceive or to become pregnant. And there's a lot of verses there, like Luke 1:24, Luke 2:21, etc. And what it refers to is the interaction between the urges of the body and the decisions of the soul. And you get pregnant, all right. That is, with a corpse, a dead, a stillborn child, one that does not have any life, and a result that is outside of the spiritual life or the experience of death for one who is alive. And therefore, it's not the optimum or desired result. It's not what we should desire. And in many languages, the process of becoming pregnant is expressed in different ways. Like to begin to become large. That's what happens. Large in a negative way. Expressed in different ways. To begin to become large, to receive seed, to be with child, etc. In Job 15:35, turn there. I'm going to have you turn to these verses because the same thing is explained in the Old Testament. It's very simple. It's the process of sin. It's the linkage between the desires of the body and the decisions of the mind. The desire of the body, the decisions of the mind. It's not love. Because what love does is honors God and takes full advantage of the power and the privilege that belongs to the believer to abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul. To do his soul himself a favor, his soul a favor. And to have the pleasant results of righteousness, which is called the pleasant fruit of righteousness, rather than the rotten fruit of sin, the rotten consequences of sin, which always come to bear. So it says, Job 15:35, they conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepares deceit. That's what they do to themselves. See, it's a conception, a sexual analogy, conception analogy. Or Psalm 7:14, you can look that up too. Basically the exact same thing, but I just want to show you in the Old Testament that these things run consistently and are explained in much the same way. So James gets his information from the ancient scriptures. He's not making up something new or receiving something new. He is simply explaining it in a fresh and new way in the light of the church age believer who has the power of God in the complete canon of scripture for the definition that he needs and for the restraint that he needs and the logic or logos that he needs to resist sin and to glorify God and to do his soul a favor. Psalm 7:14, behold, he travailed with iniquity. That means he fooled around and fell in love and has conceived mischief, that is, against himself, and brought forth falsehood. He's going to live a lie. He's going to accept a lie and live in a lie, at least for a period of time. Isaiah 59:4. None calls for justice, nor do any plead for truth. They trust in vanity. Vanity is emptiness. And speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth sin or iniquity. And so, then lust, when it has sulabusa, that is conceived, become pregnant, it says that it bears sin. It says that's what's produced, is the moorings or movings of sin, movements of sin within the soul. And the decision, being faced with the decision to sin and gratification of the body. Then he says that it says that's ticto, which means to bring forth or bear sin. Then it says the sin, which is, you know, harmartia, when it is full grown. Here's an interesting word. It's apotelesthesia, which is from teleos, which means to finish or complete. It means when it's fully gestated. See, pregnancy is the combination of the sin, the urges of the body, and the decision of the soul. And so that pregnancy brings that person into a volitional environment where a decision must be made, and as a result, that sin has to gestate or has to be furthered or planned or chosen. And so that's what it means, that it is full grown or becomes complete. And so it's like teleao, which it means to become complete or full grown. And it's kind of like a winged insect in contrast to the chrysalis or the cocoon or the worm that becomes then the full and finished product in the end. So then it says, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. And that means that kuio, which means to bring forth, ticto means to give birth to, the child of lust is sin. And of sin is death. And The child that is born is like a stillborn child, that is, has no life and no experience of life at all. And the birth of death follows of necessity when one sin is fully formed. That happens for all of us. But thank God that we have the grace recovery procedure, so that even if we do sin, that we have our sins purged. And the sin and its natural negative consequences are reversed when we confess our sins, so that the suffering that we experience will not be the suffering of discipline, and certainly not of punishment, but suffering for blessing and capacity. And a learning process, so that in extreme distress or pain, we are hesitant to choose to do the same things in the same way. Wrong things in the wrong way, for the wrong reason. Rather, we learn to choose the right things in the right, and do the right things in the right way for the right reason, which is the definition of righteousness in a very practical sense. That is, with regard to our thinking, our choices, our speech, and the actions of our life, the movements of our life. All the decisions that we make will determine the quality of our life and whether or not we have a vigorous and progressive spiritual life. And so many don't, because they never escape lust. And the only way you escape lust is to have love, to receive the love of God, to know the love of God, to receive the love of God, and eventually to reciprocate it, to love one another, and to live in the love sphere, that is, always giving God his due, always understanding that if it wasn't for God and his great love wherewith he loved us, that we would all perish and that we would have no hope in this world. But according to the scriptures and according to the gospel, Jesus Christ came and loved the Father perfectly, and the Father loved him perfectly because of his righteousness. And therefore, he didn't struggle against sin or lust. He had to resist sin. Of course he did, because he was a human being. But he did so successfully. And his struggle was continuous. From the moment he was born, he was opposed by the world. That is what the world has to offer. The flesh. That is the weakness of his humanity. And the devil. He started his ministry at age 30 by 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, in which he overcame Satan by submitting to God, that is, by using his word to resist the devil. And what did the devil do? He fled from him, for sure. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And Satan left him. And the angels came and ministered to him. The same thing will happen to you. God will strengthen you. If you simply trust him and experiment with these things and take the definition from the Word of God and put it into application. Of course, it takes the Holy Spirit to do that, the power of God to do it. And so, but God will always be available for that, and his power is available to every one of us every day, every moment. Moment by moment, it's available. And so, what we do is, we take the truth and believe it so that it might be inside of us. And the Holy Spirit might dredge it up the next time we're tempted. And the next time we tend to say, God's tempting us. And to know that God doesn't tempt us. He's not temptable, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. But we're dragged away and baited by our own lust. And when lust conceives, it forms sin. And when sin is fully completed, it brings forth death. And that death is the negative consequences of sin. And there's no advantage to sin. Like Paul says in Romans 6:1, he says, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he says, meganoito, heck no, no way, perish the thought, because there's no advantage to sin. And you say, is sin the issue? No, it's not the issue for eternal salvation, because our sins were gathered and charged and blamed on Christ. But they do determine the quality of life and time, whether or not we will suffer under our own bad decisions and our false ways and the wrong things that we choose and do, or whether we will experience the pleasant life, that Paul, what Paul says, that which is life indeed, that which is truly life. And, you know, the life that Peter talks about, if anyone intends to love life and see good days, then he puts a clamp on his tongue and he lives and walks in the truth. He walks by faith every day, lives in the truth, lives out the truth by the power that God supplies by his grace. And then he's not suffering under his own bad decisions. He's not his own worst enemy. He's not hurting himself and harming himself and wounding himself. And like so many, blaming everybody else for what he does to himself. No, he's not doing that. Or making excuses. He doesn't have to make excuses. You only have to make excuses if you've chosen the wrong path and insist on having your way. Rather, we choose God's word. We choose to think with God in categories regarding all of these things and to have the pleasant life that God's intended for us. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it overflowingly, abundantly. And the abundant life is the bumper crop of righteousness, the fully laden tree, fruit tree of righteousness, and not the unintended negative consequences of bad decisions because lust drags us away and baits us. So it's very clear and it's very simple. So you can either fool around and fall in love, that is, dwell on sin or do what you're supposed to do anytime urges come, and oppose the word of God. Cast them down. Do not dwell on them. Do not think about them. Rather, think on the things of God. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good. If there be anything that's excellent, pure, righteous, and good, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That is, he'll guard you and guide you into all righteousness rather than into the complicated life and the life of that always results in pain and misery and woe. That you can't blame anybody for, but that you need to take responsibility for and maybe start thinking differently and finding the right way to think so that you can have the have an expected end or a pleasant outcome. And that's just very practical information from the Word of God. As we'll see, James always is ready to put forth and has done so here for sure, with regard to the things we face every day, that is lust and versus love. See, if you love yourself and you love your own soul, then you get wisdom. He that gets wisdom loves his own soul. He that follows the baiting and enticement of lust injures himself, injures his own soul, damages his soul, and gives up, gives away his victory and the rewards and the pleasant results of following righteousness, sowing to oneself in righteousness. And as a result, reaping peace, goodness, God's good, while you're here, and wearing the crown of life. That means reigning over your circumstances. And how do you do that? By making good decisions. By choosing right things for the right reason and doing right things in the right way. That is according to the Word of God. By God's power, in God's timing. And it takes a lot of the Word to change the force and direction of the mind in things that you're accustomed to doing. That's the problem. We're accustomed to doing things the wrong way, wrong things in the wrong way for the wrong reason. And we have to learn a new way. And we have to follow Jesus Christ in all of these things because He is our role model. He is the only celebrity of the church. He's the one that we look to. He's the author and finisher of faith. He says, none of you, in Hebrews 12:4, none of you has resisted sin to the shedding of blood, have you? No, but He did. And when He arrived at the cross, He was without any sin. He was impeccable and qualified then to be our substitute. And He's given us His life. A life that can, that is empowered to resist sin, to resist lust, and to manage desire so that it doesn't become desire gone haywire. Desire gone wild. You know, like girls gone wild? Those crazy things, which I've never seen. I've just heard about them. But don't expose yourself to those things, especially, well, never mind. We can get into all that. It's not about pornography, but pornography is one of them. That's for darn sure. And the other things that people behold. See, if you behold the Lord, then you're free. We all, with unveiled faces, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and change into that same image from glory to glory. By the Lord who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? Liberty. See, but bondage to those who are occupied and dragged away and baited by their own lust that never have egkratia, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the one that's listed last, you know, in the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit, egkratia, which is self-mastery. You know, you don't live in lust. You don't live by bread. You live by every word of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you will be tested by God, but you will not be tempted by God. God will enable you to overcome temptation. And when you are tested and approved, you'll get the crown of life. That's what's so great about it. You'll reign in life by Jesus Christ. You'll stop making the stupid decisions, the bad decisions, that caused you so much pain and suffering and sorrow and misery. And make the good decisions that make your life a pleasant thing. And that recommend Jesus Christ, that are the manifestation of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. The virtues of Jesus Christ. And the outcome, where we're concerned, if you want to look at it in a very selfish way, is pleasant results in life. Who doesn't want a pleasant life? I don't know anybody that doesn't. I know I sure do. I don't want any undue difficulty and negative things that I bring upon myself. Why should I do that? I want to love my own soul. I want to live with wisdom or know-how. That is doing spiritual, receiving the spiritual benefits that God has purchased at a great cost and given to me and put within me the potential and the fulfillment by His Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, so that I might have that life that He intended, that abundant life that He intended to give me. He wants every one of us to have it. God is not pulling the rug out from under us ever. But He's patient, and is long-suffering, and he's waiting to be very gracious. In Isaiah 30:18, he's waiting to be gracious, which means that he intends for us to understand the Word of God, to receive practical instruction and to implement it. And he will facilitate that for each and every one of us so that we might change the course that we're on, change our minds, make good decisions versus bad, live in love, conscious of love, rather than controlled by lust, which wars against the soul. Rather, our soul would be edified, built up, and focused upon ultimate truth and the ultimate object of our occupation being Jesus Christ. So that's it for this evening. How do we do? Okay, good. Thanks for your wonderful attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you.